Friends, I'm turning this evening to 1 Samuel and chapter 3. 1 Samuel and chapter 3. And I begin from verse 11. Start with verse 11. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle." Now, in a single study this evening, I hope to survey through a number of passages, really they are narratives, and it's about Christian self-resignation, the attitude of Christians resigning themselves to the Lord. And I've tried to select about four or five circumstances, I think about four, which gives us various situations in which Christians resign themselves to the Lord. By Christian resignation, we mean where Christians refuse to quarrel, refuse to complain, but actually leave themselves in the hands of the Lord, in spite of what may be happening. And so it's a very beautiful spirit. Without it, we never enter into the peace of Christ. And without it, we cannot be really useful to Him either. Because this is a real source of peace and usefulness. This is a source of peace and dedicated Christian living. If we, all of us here, I hope, in the Lord, if we are those who are trusting in the Savior, have come in repentance, trusting entirely in what He did on Calvary's cross, it's helpful to remember that this is such an important part of our Christian walk that without it, you would find yourself so much without peace and so much restless sometimes. And you have to ask yourself, why did the Savior promise peace? "My peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, give I unto you." And yet, you cannot know anything of that peace of Christ. And so, this is a very important thing. And usually, we teach it very early to young Christians. But because it continues throughout the Christian life, it's helpful from time to time to remind ourselves. It's so such a heart to Christian living and walking with the Lord where we truly have His peace and comfort. So we pick the first one here. I hope I have one or two here in the Old Testament and about one or two also in the New Testament. There are more than this, you know, and sometimes it's difficult to select which ones to speak about them. But these things, these ones, I think, are quite clear. So begins here. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle." This is after the Lord had called Samuel and is now communicating to him. And the message He gave to Samuel was actually for the priest Eli. And the Lord told Samuel these words. Now, you know, let me read through what I'm not spending time there, otherwise I cannot complete. So listen to what the Lord has said in verse 12. "In that day," the Lord is speaking to Samuel, "I will perform against Eli all things which are spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end." So the Lord will start it and finish it. In other words, nothing will let him stop midway. So this is a settled matter. It's important to stress it because we ask an important question when we come to the point where we want to stress. So the Lord says, "I will not allow myself to be stopped." You know, sometimes the Lord speaks so earnestly like this, where He is going to punish sin. Verse 13, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." The Lord fulfills something. We always say that, well, before we tell others about the faults of others, we tell them themselves first. And God said, "I have told him." So God is telling Samuel, but God is not bypassing Eli. He had told Eli already. And now he's telling Samuel, so that Samuel is aware, this is a young person who has entered into the service of the Lord, and a huge calamity is going to befall the priesthood. And this young one has to understand, to uphold his own faith, and know that God was in charge. And so the Lord tells Samuel that this is what he's going to do, and that he will not stop midway. And the problem is laid before Samuel, because Eli did not restrain his children. Remember in chapter 2 we are told what his children did. That his children were despising and treating the Lord's worship and sacrifices trivially. And Eli didn't stop them. You know that that passage is full of instruction. I dare not go there because it would take our time. Eli did try to stop them, you know. He did. But the point is, the Lord is telling him he didn't do enough. The gravity of the case deserved gravier response than he did. And so the Lord wasn't pleased, even though he did something. Verse 14. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli, that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice or offering forever. So judgment will surely come. And verse 15. And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, Here am I. And he said, What is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. Eli is suspecting something. Eli could sense something that Samuel is a young person now with this heavy message on his mind. By all means, we can expect that Samuel, even his own demeanor in the temple would have suggested something. And so Eli is concerned, and he actually challenges Samuel to tell him, I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee. He adjures him, puts him under an oath, as it were, because he really wants to know. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto thee. And Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him. And this is where our first lesson is from, the second part of verse 18. And he said, It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. These are beautiful, beautiful words. It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. And so Eli, here he is. Someone tells him what the Lord is going to do. Judgment is coming upon your house. You have failed to restrain your children, and God isn't happy with that, and he's going to judge you, and not just your time, but he's going to go on forever. So a time will come when the line, you know, that by the time of the kings, the line of Eli as priesthood was cut off, so that none of his line came to the priesthood again. God fulfilled his word exactly. But it is Eli's response that is so touching to us, and he said, It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. Now this is a chastening rod. God is coming to punish him. The thing will be fierce and bitter. And we know what happened. That what happened later was that his own two sons, the priests, were going to die. And the ark was going to be taken away from them just in the next chapter. And yet he didn't know, of course, what kind of judgment that was going to come. But Eli said, It is the Lord. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the judge. He is the perfect one. He does all things right. Let him do as pleases him. This is what we call holy self-resignation. Let him do what pleases him. Let him bring it to pass according to his will. I will not struggle with him. Who am I? How can I struggle with such a God? I can't. Remember, he's not saying that out of a kind of, angry or any kind of dull spirit, but in out of total self-resignation and humility. The lesson, my dear friends, is this. You know, the children of God from time to time will have to come under the chastening hand of the Lord. For us who are his, we are thankful for it, because the Bible tells us that so that we may share in his holiness, God will send chastening. You know, Hebrews tells us, if we are not chastised, if I keep up sin in my heart and life, and there is no chastisement from the Lord, I should rather be suspicious that I may not be a child of God. And God is actually leaving me to myself and to my sons. Otherwise, there will be chastening of the Lord. The Lord will come and He will chastise me. And the best attitude, no chastisement of the Lord. It's also, I hope that everyone has known a little of that before. We hope it doesn't become big ones. In kindness, He doesn't chastise heavily at once. He comes gently. That's what Hebrews 12 gives us impression. He chastises gently, and then He increases the gravity of it if we will not repent, and then becomes harder. And so, as far as chastisement is concerned, God is gentle in that. And if we have known that before, you would know that in spite of His chastisement, if we know that it is His hand, what He does, He touches our consciences also. The troubles He permits to come, He also touches my conscience so that I know what is happening. Perhaps something I've done, something I'm trying to hide away, and now the Lord will not let me go and ignore it. Then, you know, the comforting part is that once we know that His hand is in it, there's a touch of comfort and sweetness even in the chastening. Because we know it is from His hand. And they prove to me that I'm a child of God. And God is interested in my affairs. And our attitude has to be like Eli. We leave ourselves to Him. We do not try to blame others and accuse others and try to find fault with others for our troubles and difficulties. Yes, if people have evidently done wrong, we would surely tell them and point it out to them. But if we recognize this is the chastening hand of the Lord, we learn. Why? Because we say, He is the Lord. He is the Lord. He is wise. He is infinitely wise. Let Him do that which seemeth Him good. If it is good in the eyes of the Lord, it has to be good in the eyes of His children. Otherwise, we are not of the same spirit. You see, if it is good in His eyes, it has to be good in our eyes also. So we learn how even to behave under the chastening hand of the Lord. We bear calmly and we submit to Him and we yield ourselves to Him. What is beautiful is that the Lord enabled him. Eli himself was a godly man. The Lord enabled Eli so that there's an interesting testimony at the time he died. You easily read it and pass it over, but we believe, Ernest, that it's a kind of a testimony about the man himself. Even though God brought that judgment upon his children, this was a testimony about him. So let's just look at chapter 4. I will not spend time here because I have to go to other places. But chapter 4, look at it here. We are told here at verse 13. this is after the disasters occurred, and when the disaster had occurred, and somebody runs to inform Eli, verse 13. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside, watching. And listen to these words: for his heart trembled for the ark of God. Isn't that beautiful? And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. His heart was for the ark. And then that it becomes even more pronounced. Let me read also, you appreciate what happens. Verse 14. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, and he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there have been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God is taken. Look at verse 18. This is where there's that a tacit testimony about Eli's character. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man, and heavy, and had judged Israel 40 years. He heard that his own children are dead. That didn't move him That is not what sent him to his grave. It is when he heard about the ark. His heart was there. Yes, God will chastise him, but God in mercy. His attitude surely suggested God in mercy kept him, so that even though he came under the chastening rod of the Lord, his own testimony stood still as a man who has the things of God at heart. And it's always beautiful, friends. This is how our testimony shines. If I am under the chastening hand of the Lord and I learn how to bear it calmly, humbly, and sweetly, God will preserve my testimony, because the character will manifest. No, the purpose of the chastening is to let me be seen as more like him. And that will be seen. And that will be manifested. And it will be clear to people. And it will be so clear that the Lord is at work in our own hearts. So this is in a situation where we are under the chastening hand of the Lord. We submit ourselves, recognizing God as our God, and he in mercy would protect our testimony and bless it and honor his own name. I go to another one in Job. I'm sure you know. You are very familiar with the experience of this man, Job. And we just glean another one there right at the beginning of that book, Job chapter 1 and verse 20. Job chapter 1 and verse 20. You know what had gone before? And Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know that great, great trial of this man. Sometimes when you read, I don't know whether when you are reading that one trouble after another, they were all in quick succession. One comes and the other follows. Doesn't this sound artificial? So this sounds so artificial. How can it work this way? No, you know. It is a way that somebody who processes things spiritually would easily recognize that this is not normal. There must be a hand behind it. And because the person is a child of God, you will see the hand behind it must be God. In fact, unbelievers even do that. If something's happening in a particular way, well, no, so this is not normal, people say. But because they are unbelievers, well, they attribute it to something that is not correct. And so, you know, see God's wisdom, so that the troubles came in such quick succession that Job will not miss the fact that this is the hand of the Lord dealing with me. Friends, when Christians are going through troubles, and I know all of us do, and you have a sense that this is from the hand of the Lord, it takes away all the bitterness, doesn't it? It takes out all the pain. If it is from his hand, it is sweet. It is my Father dealing with me. But if I'm not sure, and sometimes this is how Satan really tries to really deepen discouragement. So we are not sure. Is this really from the Lord? Am I not really rather being punished? But as we looked at the life of Eli, either way, the attitude of self-resignation is a Christian's way to peace with God. To resign yourself into the hands of the Lord. How many times, sometimes in the midst of the difficult, we have tried to understand, is this from God or not from God? What is actually happening? And you are confused. You do not know. Well, friends, we will not always understand. But you can always resign yourself in his hand and say, well, I do not understand, but Lord, whatever you choose to do, do it. I will not want to complain. The bottom line is this: I do not want to sin. I do not want to rebel against you. I do not want to go against your mind and will. But do whatever you want. And that sweet self-resignation. So Job, as the succession of troubles come, and then this reaction, verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle. You can understand him. He's in a state of shock. He rips his clothes apart. and shaved his head. Now other people will pull off the hair itself. He actually shaved his and fell down upon the ground. Look at his spiritual perspective and worshipped. He worships first. Friends, it is always important we tell people. If you lose, now, this is our, friends, this is our greatest fear. A child of God's greatest fear in any circumstances is losing the spiritual perspective. If you lose the spiritual perspective, you are in an ocean and you don't even know where things are leading. But if you maintain spiritual perspective, you may not understand the details of the circumstances, but you can always remain comfortable and at peace. And what helps us maintain that spiritual perspective, Job sets an example. Worship. What does that mean? You look and admire God. And you look at yourself and say, I am being dealt with God in heaven, my Father. And today we would say, who has loved me in his Son, who sent his Son to go to the cross of Calvary, has decided to sow a lot this trouble to me. I magnify him. He is all wise. He is all knowing. He is all powerful. So Job worships. Now, what helped Job to take the things so easily? It wasn't easy. I'm using the term so that we understand it. Take it in. Look at what he said. And this is again a beautiful statement of self-resignation. And if we remember it a lot, in fact, we can bear many difficulties without being entirely shattered. Verse 21, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Isn't this beautiful to recognize? Wow, look at me. When I was born a baby, what did I have? And so that all that I've lost, well, was actually given me for a while. I've had the privilege of enjoying them for a while. If the giver says, enough, I'm taking it away, what right have I to complain? Old preachers often use this illustration for, especially when parents lose their children. Especially when they lose them when they are young, very small, and it's very painful. The child is just a few months or 1 or 2 years, and they say that, oh, do not grieve. Do you know, it is like a garden, and the maker of that garden comes along, and as he walks along the garden, he sees a beautiful flower, and he decides to pick it away, just pluck it off and take it with him. He maybe put it on his chest, on his coat or something, and walks away with it. Will you begrudge him? The garden is his, and he's come to pluck away a flower. While your child is his, as long as he's a baby, he's his. He's not committed sin consciously yet, so he's his. And if the Lord has come to just take him away, would you begrudge him? Or would you complain? Friends, this is how you know we always say this. You can never be too spiritual. You need your spirituality everywhere. You need it everywhere. Otherwise, it becomes a ploy of Satan to really justify carnal things, to justify carnal allowances, worldly allowances. And these things are a shame always to the Christian's testimony. We need our spirituality everywhere to process things as people who say, my God is everywhere, my God is involved in everywhere, my thoughts must ever be on him, and I must process things as somebody who says God's hand is in it, God is at work, God is involved. And this is what we mean by true spirituality, to see God at work in these things. And so to see, friends, may we prepare our hearts. That's some of the things we teach people. Do you want to find it easy to bear difficulties? Then don't cleave to anything as if they are your own forever. Again, I remember as young Christians, we were told, everything that God gives you, let it hang about you loosely. And say, If any time He chooses to take it away, let Him do it. He is God. So we live with that kind of self-resignation always. Yes, I'll be thankful for the time I have this thing to enjoy. But in my heart I say, God must have the supreme place. And I must love Him and desire Him and draw my enjoyment from Him far more than anything or anyone else. So that if He chooses to take away anything I may call my comforts now, let Him do it. Dear friend, you and I know that our Father in heaven, if He notices that we are depending upon anything too much for our comforts, one of His ways is to take it away. We do not know. This is the case with Job. We can't tell for sure. We do not say this at all. But it's the thing we realize, that He would not let us idolize anything and give primary place in our hearts to anything more than Himself. But it's a very helpful thing if we live with that self-resigned attitude that I am in His hand. Let Him do I've received all my gifts from His hand. It keeps our hearts very humble, and it teaches us endless dependence, and it keeps us ever in prayer. It will make you a very fervent prayer, always keeping your heart in prayer, because you entirely recognize all your gifts have come from His hand. And so we are told in verse 22, in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He spoke earnestly. If you read the passages, he spoke very earnestly sometimes and wanted answers from the Lord, but he never charged God. He wanted answers at some point, but that was not a charge against God. So this is another case of the first one was where we are under some chastening rod of the Lord. This is where we are suffering a trial. God permits a loss, a difficulty, a trouble to come our way. We must begin to think how we do not deserve any mercy, anything we have enjoyed. It had all come from His hand, and we enjoy it as long as He gives it, and He has the right to take it when He wants. And we walk with that, friends. Well, I'm tempted to overstay here, but I want to move on. I come to Luke chapter 1. There's another picture. I just want the different shades. Each one of them, we could have selected a few more to show, but I just want the different shades, different aspects of this self-resignation. We've seen under chastening rod of the Lord and the trial, and this is another picture from Mary, the mother of our Lord. So, Luke chapter 1. And begin with verse 26. Luke chapter 1, Gospel of Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. The greeting startles Mary, and Mary is afraid. 29. And when she saw him, she was troubled by his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. This is a very humble person living in Nazareth. You know, it's a small city, despised Nazareth, we sing. And so the angel comes here, and this is a young lady, a virgin, not experienced in life. Now, and she receives this greeting, and the angel speaks, verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And look at the messianic promise that follows, which Mary would have known as a Jewess. So she would have known this. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. This is what points to the Messiah very clearly. The throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. This must have been very, very surprising. Suddenly, the whole messianic hope now comes to rest upon me, a young lady, virgin, in the small community This promise that our forefathers, important men of faith, are dependent upon, it's going to come from me. Can you see her problem? So that while she could be joyful, the thing will not answer. This is too big. This is too much. This is too wonderful. And so Mary says this, verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be? Seeing I know not a man. So this is not a doubt like the case with Zechariah. So she wasn't doubting. She's overwhelmed with a promise. And she's really struggling in her mind. How can this be? I'm not married. You're not married yet. How can these things be? Because she doesn't know how the child will be born. And the angel explains further. Verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And if for her to see that this is for real, this example is given to her. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. She was barren. The Lord has blessed her with a child. You are virgin. You have been promised that you have a child. Believe. Because the Lord is able. So, you see, it's added. Verse 34, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary's words is where we draw our lesson, 38. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. This is a beautiful spirit. And this is a privilege of usefulness. If we will be useful, this self-resignation is so important. And it starts with a sense of being a servant. God will never use people who are important in their own eyes. He never will. Years ago, I read a story of a servant of the Lord, a faithful preacher. And he was walking past a church, and was it somebody in the church or somebody standing outside? I forget, but I remember what the person in the story, what the person said. The person told this preacher and said, you know, this church has been preaching, has been praying for revival for a long time. And the man looked at them and listened to them, and he saw that the people in the church, the members, all were people who seem important in their own lives. Everybody spoke like a big man on his own, with his own ideas of what he wants to do and what his vision is like or what things like this. And the man says, well, this church is too high. They are too high for the Lord. The Lord won't use them, that's what he meant. The Lord never uses people who are high in their own eyes. He never. We have to begin as servant, because the servant will say, let the Lord do as he chooses. I am not the one to determine. Let him do. Because, my dear friends, you know, whatever role God will let us play in his service is an honor and a privilege and a blessing. And we see it that way. And only a servant sees it that way. And it is always a wonderful thing. So Mary submits, I am only a servant. Yes, I'm overwhelmed by this big promise, but I'm only a servant. I am not a big person. Let the Lord do as he has promised. Friends, this is how we also relate to the Lord and humble ourselves before him if we'll be useful. Or if we are already involved in his service, this is the attitude that should clothe us. I am only a servant. Let the Lord do as he chooses. I cannot determine this for myself. There's one that's very close to this one. Let me very quickly go to that, because in this very surprising, our time has rushed away very quickly. Probably because I'm speaking, I don't see how fast the time goes, isn't it? You who are listening will see better, I think. Anyway, so I come to Acts chapter 21, and I pick up another one. And this is I've always find it very moving and interesting. It also has to do with dedication to the service of Christ. It's close to that of Mary, but it's a bit different. I hope we would see the point very soon. So Acts chapter 21, and then we come to verse 10. Let's read verse 4, because there's something that looks like a problem, but we need to understand. So let's read verse 4 first. This is the Apostle Paul. And finding disciples, he tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Look at the statement as it is. This is just a shortened statement. It is not the entirety, because we would see why. We have to assume that. Now, verse 10. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. This is the Apostle Paul's final trip to Jerusalem. And as he's about to go there, this message comes from Agabus. Verse 12. And when we heard these things, so Agabus has spoken, the friends with Paul now, Luke himself included, because he uses the we. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. And so Agabus has said, this is what God is saying, this is what would happen to this, the man who owns this, get this belt, which the apostle had left somewhere. And when people heard it, they liked Paul, they loved him. In spite of all the people that hated him, Paul had very, very strong people who loved him very strongly. Even whether they are few or so, we do not know, but he had people truly, deeply loved him. And so they did not want him to go to Jerusalem, because they'd been foretold what would happen to him if he went to Jerusalem. But look at Paul's answer in verse 13. Then Paul answered, What mean ye? What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. This Paul is been told what would happen at Jerusalem. And the people are full of tears. Oh, please, Paul, don't go. And Paul says, What are you doing? You want to use your tears to stop me? Paul must have been a very strong man. Are you using your tears to stop me? Don't do that. Because I'm not only willing to be bound in Jerusalem, I'm willing to die also. The problem is this. In verse 4 we are told that the people who told Paul not to go to Jerusalem told him by the Spirit. Meaning the Holy Spirit was saying, if you take the statement as it is, the Holy Spirit was saying, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Is that so? If that is the case, was Paul not being disobedient? No. Paul wasn't being disobedient. And so we have to assume that verse 4 is a compressed statement. A compressed statement that actually means this. That the Holy Spirit has made these people, like as it happened in verse 10 to 14, had made these people see what would happen to Paul, but they have poured out their feelings concerning what had been told them. So Paul was not disobeying at all. How do we know Paul wasn't disobeying? Of course, we know he never, his records are clear, but we are clearly told in chapter 20. Just come back. It's a very powerful testimony there to want to dwell on as we close. That's why I came to the service. So, chapter 20. And so we know that Paul was not being disobedient, so that we have to understand 21 verse 4 in the context of this place also. And so, chapter 20, verses are 21st to 22. This is Apostle Paul speaking to the elders of Ephesus when he had called them to Miletus to speak to them. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but I showed you and I taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, and now, listen carefully, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. I'm going to Jerusalem bound in the Spirit. There is an inner compulsion I sense now that I must be at Jerusalem. We know he's driven in his own plans that he wanted to take advantage of the crowds that would gather at a feast in Jerusalem to be able to preach to them. But he knew also that there was this inner compulsion, he must go. And so, when these people were told by the Spirit, it was only a confirmation that Paul will go to Jerusalem. But the outpouring of their feelings of sympathy and their stopping him was not part of what the Spirit told them to communicate to Paul. It is their compassion towards Paul. And so that I come back to verse 20, chapter 20, because it's a very beautiful statement here. We want to close on chapter 20, verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. This is the preacher's motto, and every pastor's motto, but every Christian must own it too. The Apostle Paul is saying, you know, my life is nothing to me. Philippians chapter 1 verse 20 and 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What you put in your mind is this: I am here to serve the Lord. That's all. When I'm done, I die. Finished. It's a very simple formula, isn't it? I'm here just for Him. One of our Reformed fathers years ago said, I have nothing to do with this world, only to labor for my Lord. I'm not attracted by her things. I'm not seeking her goods. It is enough that I've been called into the service of Christ. It is enough that I'm a messenger given a task to complete that. And all that should consume me, Apostle Paul means, all that consumes me is how I may finish that task. How I may finish it and finish it well. That is it, my dear friends. Every Christian, whatever things we do to earn our living, which we should, we must all earn our living so we are not a burden on others or society. So we must care for children and things like this. So we must work and earn our incomes and things like this. But friends, all of us need that grace that makes us resign ourselves. I am not here. The Lord, may please the Lord to give me a larger portion of the things of this world. But we count it all for Him. It is for Him and for His cause. I am here only to serve Him. That is my singular priority, my singular aim. I seek nothing else but that, Apostle Paul says. And for that, I really don't care, says, I really don't care what happens to me. Whether difficult or easy, whether my circumstances are comfortable or difficult, I don't care. What I care for is finishing the work. Dear friends, I believe that, you know, this is what in every local church, all of us together as a church set before us. What is the aim set before us? That we may be a godly church, where the Savior can dwell by His Spirit, Ephesians chapter 2. So that among us, there will be the Lord ready to manifest His presence and power. We'll be a people useful to Him. It doesn't mean we may become large, but it means our testimony has to be clear and powerful, so that godliness may be found in our midst. Real love to Christ, real self-denial, real separation from the world, its opinions, its ideas, its methods, its styles, entirely freed from them, but wholly given to our Savior. Friend, this is the Savior's purpose for a church. And this is what we aim at, and we say, nothing is important to us, whether our portion will be difficult or easy, whether we have to live with many, very much or very little, it is not important to us. What is important to us is, may the Savior find us fulfilling that purpose. He must come and see us, a church that is beautiful in His eyes, faithful to Him at His service, laboring for souls. Oh, friends, He makes things so simple. He makes life so simple. Can't you see? You don't worry yourself about many, many things. Your worry is this: let me finish my work. Let me finish my course with joy, the work entrusted to me. Oh, friends, may this burn in our hearts and stir all of us. It brings us into the peace of Christ. It makes dedicated service not difficult at all. If we have to lose for His sake, it doesn't seem too hard. If we have to bear difficulties for the sake of His work, it doesn't seem a difficult situation, in fact, because we know that we must finish our course with joy. And so the apostle sets up that example. So when others were breaking his heart by tears, he says, don't do that. You can't stop me from going to Jerusalem. I must be at Jerusalem. You know what happened in Jerusalem? He went there and that was his arrest. It is that arrest that virtually took him to Rome, and then released a while, and then rearrested, that led to his martyrdom, when he had to die and seal his testimony with his own blood. Old preachers have often said, if we do not have this kind of spirit, we are none of His. If we do not have this kind of spirit, one Puritan writer, Matthew Paul, if we do not have this kind of spirit where we say, I have nothing to do with this world, I am not attracted by her things, her honors, her applause, her show, her things, they don't dazzle in my eyes, they don't attract me. What attracts is seeing myself honoring the Savior, becoming an instrument in His hands, finishing my course with joy. May the Lord fill our hearts with that. And that it makes a huge, that's what leads to that self-resignation. You do not care for me. All you care is His cause. That's what fills your head. Not me and me and my interests and my ideas and what I want and what pleases me, but His and His cause. My dear friend, do we have such hearts? Are we resigned, friends? Or are we holding pockets of things in our hearts that we want to have it by all means? We want to pursue it by all means. Friends, we may not be wrong in pursuing it, but a child of God must have a heart that rises higher than that and say, as God gives me opportunity, I may look into that, but this is my real drive in life, to finish my course with joy. Let's have our eyes fixed upon the course. My dear friends, I'm not turning to it. You remember, what is quite moving is our own dear Savior's example. He goes to Gethsemane, and in the garden, our Savior sees very clearly again what He had to suffer. None of us can picture how much He had to bear. Can you imagine that our dear Savior seeing in His mind's eye the enormous sins of His people, all compressed and made ready to be laid upon Him and punished upon Him? And in that garden, the Savior sees the greatness of the suffering He had to bear, and the shame He had to endure. What must have been His deepest, if we can use human terms, scare. He wasn't scared. We're told that he was affrighted, because it was so huge. What He must have seen is that He who is holy and blameless, with an unspotted character, must be made a sinner. Sin, the very thing He hated most, He must bear and be accused as the doer of that sin and of that wickedness. And these things were all paraded, as it were, before His mental eyes. And the Savior could see them. And His body, His fleshly self, shrinks and says, Father, if it were possible, let us pass by. But no, He is willing to obey His Father. And so very quickly He adds, but not as I will, but thine be done. What a beautiful picture. To be faced with such difficulty, And such an alarming, frightening situation, and yet bow the heart ready and say, let thy will be done. Our dear Savior alone could do that according to that measure of suffering he had to suffer. But in that sense, it's also an example to us. We come to our Lord and we stand before him and we see what he calls us into, the way of duty, the way of obedience, what he wants us to do. And sometimes as we spot what he's called us to do, we may also see a trouble that may come alongside it. If I chose to be obedient to the Lord, this may be the result. If I chose to prefer the Lord to this kind of situation, this may be my portion. If I prefer the things of Christ to those other supposed advantage, this may be it. But once we are persuaded, this is the will of the Lord, we say, well, we will choose his ways and let his will be done. Let the other things happen according to his will. We resign ourselves to him. Obedience first. Duty to him first. Submitting to him first. Dedication to his service first. These things are all first in the Christian's mind. And when we are called to suffer chastisement as a result of our sons, submission to him and honoring him is first. If trials come, we think of him first and not us. Him first. If that happens, then we'll be willing to resign ourselves. Not struggling, not running away, not recoiling from duty, but willing to give ourselves away and say, let all the other things happen. They are in the hands of the Lord. My portion, it is mine to obey, it is his to provide, says the hymn writer. And that is our attitude throughout life. And friends, as I said at the beginning, we will never know the peace of Christ unless we are not really converted. When people are genuinely converted and they are always running away from difficult things just because to save their skins and things like that, they never enter into the peace of Christ. They never, because conscience will roar and shame them. And they only choose the easier part of their calling and cross, then of course they never enter into the peace of Christ. We enter into his peace when we are willing to give him priority and honor him first in all things, and it will become really useful. Then he will use us. Then he will make us a blessing in this world to be a testimony to this dying generation. May the Lord help each one of us, my dear friends, and help us in this walk. Let's, friends, rise and sing together from hymn number 546. Hymn number 546.